Hello, everybody, and good day. This is Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is away today, next week, and the week after. He's somewhere in Asia right now, I think in India, pitching for Reasons to Believe and giving some wonderful presentations. Today we have a guest speaker, Ross Hoagland. He's one of our regular class members. Ross is a general contractor. He's married to his lovely wife, Susan. He's a longtime RTB apologist, and he helps me out with the class here. We're co-managers. He's given many apologetics presentations, both in Paradoxes and elsewhere. Today he's going to be talking on the power of forgiveness in apologetics. And next week, apologetics must be done in love. And so he'll come up in a moment. Just wanted to report on the loss of another one of our class members, Janet Willems. Most of you know her. She died yesterday, so we know we're comforted and confident she's home with the Lord now. So with that, let me say a quick prayer and we'll get Ross up here. Lord God, we ask for your presence now, Lord. Bless this class. Bless Ross's message today as it goes out, Lord. Be with us. May we be honest and true to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Ross.
Good morning, everybody. How's that? Is that better? Good. So Susan and I were in Montana for 7 weeks. We just got back 2 days ago, and I realized I think that's the longest I've ever been away from home as an adult. So it was pretty fun. I had a job back there. And it's really great to see how other people live, and they live very differently than we live here. And some of it's really fantastic, and some of it's horrible. And some of the way we live here is pretty horrible, too. But I was here much earlier this morning, and I had breakfast at the only place down the street. It was like 70 degrees, and the mountains were right there. And people walking by, and I was saying hi. And I know that in Montana right now, where we were, well, 2 days ago, it was 0 degrees. And I just said, thank you, Lord, that I'm here. Very grateful. I want to do a talk this morning that is, you've heard it before, but it's something I've been dealing with in my own life. And so I know I'm not the only one. It's not traditionally an apologetics message, but it's really important. So it's going to be part sermon, part pep talk, lots of verses. And I don't see the PowerPoint up yet on the screen. I don't know what you're telling me. Yep. So I'll let Jamie figure that out.
What else did you like and dislike?
What's that?
What else did you like and dislike? Oh,
well, that's a great question. I'll take a minute to do that. So people's ideal back there, if they had heaven on earth, they would have 5 acres of land with trees all over the place, and a house in the middle of a meadow, in the middle of the trees, completely off-grid, self-sufficient, and you barely know your neighbors. That's not me. I don't want that. I like sitting on my front porch and watch people go by and say hi. I like the interaction, but I totally get it. You know, they really want to live off the land. Many of them live a lot more simply than we do. I think they're probably happier. Lots of really good people. Nobody locks their doors. It's just like, you know, Father knows best, like it was 50 years ago. We have some friends who have exactly that. They have a log cabin next to a stream in the middle of a meadow on 250 acres. They don't even have a lock on their door. But you have to go a mile and a half up a dirt road that's, you know, really horrible in the winter. So there's such wonderful people and such good things to experience, and it's just very, very different. It's like 98% white. Politics are, everybody kind of feels pretty much the same way about everything, and I got kind of exasperated, and I told Susan, I said, I don't want to live anywhere where I agree with everybody. I like the interaction. Anyway, is that a good answer? Everything's rocking and rolling up here. There. Okay. Like I said, this talk is really personal for me. I don't think we can be good apologists just by knowing the facts of the apologetic lessons that we learn. Just by quoting those facts, by learning all of this stuff, being able to win arguments. You know, it's pretty clear the Bible says that we are good apologists, we are good representatives of Christ when we love other people, when we care for people. Those are the ways in which we are going to be able to share the faith, because people will see that we are different from others. So apologetics has to be done in the service of love. We can't do it if we're not loving the people that we're caring, that we're trying to persuade. It's going to have very minimal effect. Now, sometimes the Lord can take something and grab a hold of it despite us, right? But overall, the Bible says we need to be able to love, and especially love each other as Christians, take care of each other. So, somebody up there in Montana gave me this book. In Montana, there's a minority of Amish people up there, and this guy, a friend of Susan's, he and his wife were ex-Amish, and they've written a book. And they're very, very interesting to talk to. They're still Christians, but they're not Amish anymore. And he gave me this book. This book has, from a guy's standpoint, the worst possible cover. It's a really good book. It's called He Loves Me, and it's by a guy named Wayne Jacobson. And I'm about two-thirds of the way through it, and I thought, this is really good material. I want to do a talk on it. But what he needs is, like, you know, guns or a rocket ship or, you know, hunting or football or something. He's got a flower, and, you know, any guy walking through a Christian bookstore is going to walk past this book, but it's a great book. So I'm going to talk about God's love for us, God's love for me, and why I think this makes a difference to apologetics. Sometimes the Christian walk is just as easy as believing what Jesus says. So I'm going to start this with a story, because this is kind of, it's going to be a personal talk in some ways. I've always struggled in my life with anger. I have a temper. By God's grace, it's way better than it used to be, but I can go from being just fine to being completely angry in less time than it takes me to think about the process. It's just like that. And there's been times when I've really put my foot in my mouth. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've hurt people. I've hurt myself. I've hurt the Lord. And what is my reaction to that? Traditionally, my reaction has been guilt and regret and shame, And then I get so angry at myself that I got angry that it just makes the cycle go more. What's God's response when we do that? What's God's response when we get angry or we do something that is hurtful to Him and we repent of it? It's really easy. My response has often been that I continue to feel guilty about it. I continue to feel bad, and this burden of guilt and shame, kind of one little piece at a time, starts to bear down on you as a Christian, and that's not the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live differently than that. I want to start with something. Okay, this is the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? We're all familiar with this. This story represents God's response to us. Not only normally we see this story as someone who doesn't know the Lord who comes to the Lord. But this story is also about each one of us when we mess up and we come back to Him. And look at the language in this. You've heard this story 1,000 times, but let's read it and look at it this time with this in mind. How does God respond to us when we come back to Him after we've done the same hurtful thing that we've done, 700 times in our life that we keep doing? I'm going to start it. This is starting with verse 17, which is partway into the story. I'm going to read. But when he came to himself, this is the prodigal son, when he figured out what he did was not working, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Wow. Is that how we see God responding to us when we do that same thing that we've done many, many times over? It wasn't how I saw it. I think I knew it in my head, but emotionally I would hang on to it. And I think that as people who were in an apologetics class, we need to be able to know what God's completely forgiving and cleansing attitude is as we learn to share our faith. I'm going to go into a lot of passages because I don't want to just say this and not back it up with Scripture. But I want to say first, why do we hold on to it? I know this is probably true for all of you. I know sometimes, just completely randomly, something will come to mind that I did 30 years ago that was hurtful or problematic. And I instantly feel guilty about it, as if I just did it 5 minutes ago. Why am I still hanging on to that? Why have I not been able to give that to the Lord? Well, I believe in satanic attacks. I believe the devil and his minions know where we're weak, and he can poke us with these things that bring us down. Why do we do this? Why do we hold on to this stuff? I think the main reason is that we're still trying to please God with what we do. As if I continue to feel bad about it after He's forgiven me, somehow it's going to keep me from doing it again, or God's going to recognize that, He really is sincere in that. There's a quote in here that I didn't have time to put in the talk. Remember, you guys remember Phil Yancey, the Christian author that had a lot of books about 20 years ago? He said, "Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love." I think part of the problem is that we have a really broken notion of what love is, and we take that broken notion and we think God thinks about it the same way. What's a human notion of love? It's inconsistent. It's earned. We don't just give it. And it's limited. God is love. It's definitional to who He is. He can't turn it off. He doesn't want to turn it off. There's a story about a kid who's kind of a delinquent. He's like 17 years old, and he's getting into all kinds of trouble. He's breaking into cars, and he's stealing stuff, and he's doing drugs, and he treats people badly. And next door to him is this man who always is kind to him, always treats him with respect, listens to him, and talks and tries to talk to him. And one day this kid is just confused by this consistent good behavior from this guy. So he says to his mom, "How come he always treats me nicely?" And the mom says, "It's not because you're good, it's because he's good." That's God. He will always treat us kindly. He will always treat us fairly. And I don't want to talk about cheap grace here. That's a thing that, you know, a lot of liberal Christians don't talk much about repentance or sin. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we go to God with repentance, with honest, sincere sorrow, and we say, "I'm really sorry that I did this. Please forgive me. Even though I've done it before and I may well do it again, my question is, what is our response to His forgiveness? Do we let it go or do we hang on to it? And by hanging on to it, we're missing out on His love, His freedom, and people see this. People know if we're walking around free in the love of God or if we're burdened down by the same things that the world is burdened down by. I think some of the other reasons we hang on to it is that we really do feel unworthy. Like somehow our sins, which we see, are special. They're particularly bad. Nobody else is doing these things. Well, that just means you don't know them very well, because we all have that list. Think about, at that moment, you can think about Peter. He denied Christ 3 times, and yet he became one of the most important figures in Christianity. So unless your sin is worse than that, denying Christ to His face, whatever that is forgivable. And what I'm hoping is that you can see that by coming to Christ and asking for forgiveness, you can actually experience that level of release, of freedom, of peace. And this is what I'm learning for myself, because for most of my Christian walk, I just hadn't thought about it very much. I walk around with a lot of that stuff on me all the time. Like, it's just like this. You know, what did I do wrong here? And I feel really bad about what I said to that person. And, oh man, it just goes on and on. And it's not that some of the things we do don't have effects on other people. If I get angry at someone and I say something I shouldn't, I can get completely forgiven by God, but I still need to go to that person and make amends. So it's not like this takes away all our responsibility, but it does clean us up with the most important person that we need to be concerned with, and that is God. Let's get into some passages, because this is pretty exciting. Ask yourself as we go through these verses, is this what I experience when I mess up, when I'm thoughtless, when I hurt people. Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Is that how you feel? Wow, I want that. That sounds pretty cool. I want to be not only completely forgiven, but experience that forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." It's not that he literally forgets them. God can't erase that memory from his head, but he treats us as if it never happened. Is that what you experience when you go to God for forgiveness? There's a really good model here. Pretty much everybody in the room has been a parent or a grandparent. Certainly we've all been an infant. When we were in Montana, we visited one of my wife's sons who lives in Yakima, Washington, and they have her first grandbaby, who's two, and he's wandering around the living room with toys everywhere, and he trips and falls down the stairs. What's the first thing he does? He runs to mom. When Jesus says he wants us to be childlike, I think that's what he's talking about. When we mess up, we don't need to burden ourselves with shame and guilt. We just need to run into God's hands and say, "I did it again. I'm really sorry. Forgive me." And be completely released of it. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't, but I hope it really strikes you as something that you want from the Lord. And if you're good at it already, God bless you. I hope you can share it. If you're like me, you're starting to get good at it, even recognizing it. It took me a long time to realize how much I burden myself with all those old thoughts and things that I can feel bad about the way I handled it in the past. I don't want to live like that anymore. Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will not just pardon, but abundantly pardon." Wow. Jeremiah 31:34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and know his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You get us, and these verses so far have been Old Testament verses. This is before Jesus. And yet, he's still talking about complete forgiveness. Luke 23:34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments." Jesus was forgiving them before they tortured him to death. I think God can forgive us for the things that we do. Psalm 32:5, "And I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Luke 6:37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." This is going to kind of go into next week, where we're going to talk about once we get really cleaned up with the Lord and experience that love and freedom, what then are we supposed to do with it? We don't just sit there and say, "Thank you, Lord." We then need to be able to share it with the world. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Wow. Not just some, or not just the ones we haven't done that often, all of them, all unrighteousness. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Wow. Refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How many of us experience that refreshing? But look at, it's connected to the first part. It's connected to the repentance and the turning back. That's what repentance means, is to, you're walking one way and you turn around and you go the other way, that your sins may be blotted out. So the refreshing comes after the repentance. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again, this is complete forgiveness. When you ask for forgiveness from the Lord, do you feel completely forgiven? One of the ways that I picture this in my head, I realized when I do something hurtful, when I do something sinful, when I get angry, I start to think of myself very much alone. Like, I'm here and I gotta fix this. And there's all those people out there that I offended, and Jesus is out there standing with them. And since I've been rethinking this, I'm realizing that Jesus is right here still next to me. He's on the same side of the line as I'm on. And I just need to grab a hold of him and trust the fact that he is going to forgive me one more time. Psalms 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Wow. It's a long ways. This is my favorite verse in the whole piece, Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like you? This is like this mysterious statement, isn't it? Think about how people thought about the gods in ancient times. The gods were powerful, but they were just like people, basically. They were capricious. They did things for stupid, selfish reasons. They were impatient. They were negligent. And here's Micah saying, whoa, wait a minute, you're not like that. Who is this? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? That was so completely foreign. For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. Remember, that's him doing the loving. Steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. Wow. Is that what you experience when you do something that you've done before that you're probably going to do again? Do you feel like God puts it in the depths of the sea? In ancient literature, the sea, when somebody mentioned the sea, it had to do with chaos. That's where the chaos was. So when Genesis says that there was the sea everywhere, it also meant it literally, but it also had this figurative meaning. The sea was chaos and unformed and unpredictable and deadly. And so that's where God is putting our sins, is into the bottom of that pit. Put it over there. He still loves us. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So If you're like me, you read these verses, and a lot of times I just pass over this because I want to get to the meat. I want to get to the stuff that's really important. I want to get to the theology, you know. But this is it. This is it. This is the theology, right? Are you going to live today in peace in the Lord, forgiven and completely free of your sins, or are you going to allow yourself to continue to be burdened by all that stuff because you feel pride or you feel guilt or you feel like I've got to fix this, I can't do it myself, and you just burden yourself over and over. That's the way I've lived. I don't want to do that anymore. Let's do a couple of more verses. Romans 8, 1 through 2, there is therefore now how much? No, zero, nada, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means if you're cleansed by his blood, you're a child of God. You can mess up as many times as you mess up. And if in repentance you come back to him like a little child and say, Daddy, I'm sorry, he pushes it as far as the east is from the west. That's what he promises us. I want to live like that. I want to have a life that reflects that attitude. It's not just something for heaven or for the saints or for people that are better than me. It's a promise to me. It's a promise to you guys. And if we're going to be apologists, if we're going to talk about Christ, we need to practice this. Otherwise, we are going to be burdened and weighted down by so much that we're not going to have the energy or the bandwidth to talk about Jesus in a real way to the world. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I hope you can feel, experience that freedom in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Again, this is sort of a transition verse into what we're going to talk about next week. If we can be completely forgiven by God and experience that forgiveness and live an abundant, free life like we're supposed to, we're going to be so excited about that, we won't be able to not talk about it to other people, to share that comfort, to share that love. So maybe you say, Ross, I've heard this, and I've tried it, and I don't know how to get rid of it. I remember several months ago, maybe a year ago, I did a talk on prayer. And one of the points that I made was our prayers need to be really, really honest. We don't need to try to impress God. We just need to be broken in front of him. And I think if this is something you're struggling with, something I struggle with, I have to go to the Lord and I have to say, I acknowledge, Lord, that I cannot be good enough for you. I commit the same sins over and over and over and over again. Please forgive me. Please help me to experience your forgiveness, your love, your life. I've tried this on my own a bunch of times. Lord, I have to give it. Here it is. I give it to you. And fall down on your face in front of him. And this process will start. You will start to be able to see how much God loves us and how much he wants us to let go of this stuff and how much he forgives. Think real repentance has several steps. First, we go to God and we acknowledge what we did. We just say, I did this. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't try to explain it away. I did this. Take responsibility. Genuine sorrow. Lord Jesus, I am sorry that I hurt the people that I hurt. I'm sorry I hurt myself, but mostly I'm sorry that it was dishonoring and hurtful to you. Repentance, the desire to change. I don't want to live like that anymore, Lord. Then acceptance of his love. I accept your forgiveness. And that's where I would hang up. I was really good at acknowledging it and feeling sorry for it and repenting, but then I would just hang on to it rather than saying, I don't want to hang on to it anymore. There's no comfort in that anymore. It doesn't help me. I really want to know your peace. In the past I was very happy, not happy, but I would just live in that anger that I still had and just it could ruin my whole day. I don't want to do that anymore. And then release it. Trust God with it. Lord Jesus, you say you have promised that there's peace and freedom and joy in giving it to you, and that you're completely forgiving it and releasing it. I want to experience that. I want to know what that's like, and trust that he will do that. That's it. So, the rest of this is next week, which I haven't completely written yet. So next week it's going to be about, what do we do with that? What's our responsibility? I'm going to boil down our Christian walk, what we're supposed to be doing, what our responsibilities are, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to boil it down to one word. And that's what next week is going to be about. So who's got a question or a statement?
We have some questions. We'll start with in-house.
Great. Ted.
Hello, Russ. Nice to see you up there again.
Thank you.
I had two things to say. I forgot the first one. Anyway, earlier in the talk, you alluded to the interpersonal dimension. You said that, yes, we first acknowledge our sin to God, but then, as necessary, we go to our brother or sister and confess to them.
Right.
I'd like to explore that a little further. It's my belief that if we have sinned against somebody, and some sins are not against other people, but simply against God, right? So in that case, you may... Oh, yes, that's right. You may choose to simply confess to God.
Yes.
But also in the epistles, it says, confess your sins to one another.
Yes.
And I'd like to ask you, what's your view of that? Under what circumstances, for what kinds of sins, how to be judicious about to whom and when and that kind of stuff? Have you thought about that?
Yeah, I have, and I could do a whole talk on that. So I'm glad you asked about that, because I think... the Catholic Church has taken that, confess your sins one to another. Can somebody find the reference on that? Confess your sins one to another, and kind of packaged it into meaning you need to go to this thing called confession and confess your sins to a priest who absolves you of your sins. I don't see that as the biblical way to do it, but as Protestants, we're worse at it, because mostly we don't confess our sins to anyone. We try to impress each other, and we're lucky if we confess them to God. And so I think what it means is it starts with a lot of those verses that talk about how we're supposed to love each other. This is where we're going to go next week. And part of loving each other is that we have relationships, we have friends, we have people in our life that are close, so close to us, and so we are so committed to each other that I am naturally comfortable enough with those people to just say, boy, I screwed up today. Let me tell you what I did. We're not meant to do this on our own. The Christian walk is supposed to be a very communal thing. We're supposed to have friends and people in our lives that will hold us accountable, that we can listen to, that we can confess our sins to. And that's my take on what that verse means.
Reference you asked for is James chapter 5, verse 16.
Boy, James is one of the most practical books in the whole Bible. Yeah, thank you. James what? 5 what?
James chapter 5, verse 16.
Good. Did that answer your question, Ted?
Partly. I mean, it's, as you said, it's a vast thing. You know, could easily spend a whole session on that. But so, yes, if we're in a group, you know, if we have a trusted group of fellow Christians, and, you know, we don't just go confessing random things to them.
No.
You know, we have to decide, well, this really rises to the level of telling a brother, for example, of, you know, what I did and asking him to pray for me or whatever
right.
you think is appropriate. Yeah. And by the way, about the Catholic Church, they don't say that if you don't confess to a priest, you won't be forgiven. They just recommend that as the healthiest means of confession.
You can
confess to God directly, and he'll hear your confession, but it's best to confess to a priest.
I appreciate that clarification, because I don't want to misrepresent anybody.
Okay, Ross, here's some guy named Mark Durham has a question for you here.
I heard about him.
Yeah. Don't you think that Matthew 16:23 is helpful in dealing with old dredged up thoughts of sin? And it reads like this: "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind God's concern, but humans."
Yeah.
I thought that was a really good one for
That's great.
Those old thoughts that come creeping back in.
Yeah. I don't think, you know, I really believe in a spiritual world out there that there are demons and Satan himself who poke and prod and put ideas in our head all the time. And I think, for me, that's the explanation of how I can be having a perfectly good day and completely randomly think about some person I hurt with what I said 35 years ago, and my day's shot, or, you know, not literally, but it's like, where did that thought come from?
Satanic.
It really could be.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe it's not, but maybe. It feels like it didn't come from me, right? It feels like it was delivered like a piece of mail. Whichever way it is, yeah. I think, read that verse again, Mark.
Okay, yeah, that's Matthew 16:23. "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind God's concern, but humans."
Yeah, wow. I think that's perfect. Yeah. That's a great verse. Thank you.
Ted Bates has a question for you.
Great.
Hi, Ross. I can really relate to all you're talking about. And I have a comment, and then I have another question.
So sure.
Comment was, I was just thinking that There are times where people will say, "Who crucified Christ?" And they'll say it was Israel. They'll say it was Rome. They say it's Pontius Pilate. They will say it's the soldiers that actually did it. And sometimes the way I do it is I not only personalize the responsibility, but I personalize Jesus' love. And I can kind of see myself, as I'm pounding the nail through a hand, him saying, "Dear Father, forgive Ted, for he knows not what he is doing." And so on one hand, I'm personalizing it. It's I who crucified him.
Yeah.
But when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do," that includes my name. So it's as if he said, "Father, forgive Ted. Father, forgive each one of us." And yeah, I don't know why. That's just how I think about it sometimes. It's personalizing, taking the full responsibility, but kind of accepting the personal love too.
Yeah. So. Can I say something about that before your question?
Yeah.
I remember once years ago, a friend of mine said, he said, if I was the only person on earth, Jesus still would have died for me.
Yeah.
Boy, that really struck me. That was like, wow.
Yeah,
I agree with that. That personalizes it. So yeah, thank you for that.
Yeah. And the other question is, you just came back from Montana, and I was wondering if, is people live so far from each other, and they're in nature, you know, the trees and the streams and the meadows and all you're talking about. Did you have problems with it being kind of lonely? You were isolated?
Did you
have anything like that?
I'm a real person guy.
Yeah.
I love people, and I love the interaction. I need very specific times to be completely alone, but I don't need a lot of it, right? Mostly, I just want to be talking to people and shooting ideas back and forth and saying hi and all the random interactions that, you know, it's like the whole state of Montana is opposed to that idea. Not really, but it just seems like it's not the ideal way that they want to live. They want their social engagements to be less frequent and pretty predictable, like, okay, I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to go to dinner, and I know I'm going to meet people, or I don't know. Maybe I'm characterizing it wrong, but that's just how it felt to me.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to say anything negative about any of those people. Like I say, it's a wonderful place to go. The people are generally really friendly. It's extremely safe. You know, nobody breaks into your house. You can leave your keys in the ignition with the door unlocked and the windows down in front of the store, and nobody will take your car. Nobody will even think about taking your car. I left my wallet on top of the dashboard of my friend's truck when we went to the lumber yard to get some material. The window was down, right? It was right there. And I realized it about 15 minutes after I went into the store, and I went out, and it's right there. It's in that sense, it's really, really wonderful.
Well, I kind of experienced that too. For several years, I lived in the mountains in Northern California, and also in Mount Shasta in Siskiyou County. And there's just like nothing going on. And on one hand, I'm very uncomfortable living in the middle of Los Angeles with everything going on.
Yeah.
I really want everybody to leave. But at the same time, there's just nothing going on. It's, you know, it's deader than a doornail, you know, and I'm not comfortable with that either, that isolation. So I know we need people. Even I need people, and like I'm a loner, but I get isolated too much, and I was just wondering if that was part of what you experienced.
Yeah.
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 Okay, Ross, here's a question from Doug McComb.
Hi, Doug.
Also known as the Horror Kung Fu Theater Channel. Psalm 5:5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Notice that, notice that it is not some abstract sin or wickedness that God hates in this verse. It is people. What gives? That makes sense?
I think.
You want me to read the verse again?
Yeah, read the verse again.
Okay, Psalm 5:5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. So is that?
Yeah, well, remember that this is Old Testament and not New Testament times. And in those times, God really hated the people who did wrong because they were characterized by doing wrong. That was who they were. And I guess in that sense, it's not different than New Testament times. If, you know, God says he hates idolaters, well, we all idolize things we shouldn't, but hopefully as followers of Christ, we're not doing it as who we are. We're not doing it as our identity. But those people are all forgivable. You know, we're not supposed to judge. What is somebody's eternal existence? Where they are with the Lord? That's not our job.
Okay. Susan Lamb did have a comment back on that. She said, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power to prevail."
Yeah,
good thought. And Ross, unless there's any more questions, I think we're done for the day.
And okay.
So can you lead us in prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. Close. Heavenly Father, you promise us peace and joy and cleansing in this life, not just in the life to come. I humbly request for myself and everyone in this room, Lord, that we learn to experience your love and your peace and your joy, the peace that surpasses all understanding, you say. Thank you. Thank you for that opportunity, Lord, that we're not condemned, that you love us beyond what we can even imagine. Pray that our response to that is appropriate, Lord, that we love you back, that we're in eternal gratitude to you for that love. Thank you, Lord. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.